Well, we're going to go ahead and get rolling. Good to have everybody on who's jumping on here. And Terry Kwok, could I ask you to open in a word of prayer to just ask the Lord's help during this time?
Yeah, sure.
Thanks, Terry.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks for this time of Equipping Hour. Lord, I thank you for all the folks who are here right now and for the folks that you will be bringing in to our Zoom. Lord, we praise you and thank you for even being able to gather on Zoom to discuss this book that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that you would guide our discussion and help us to both be encouraged and convicted by how we ought to corporately worship you, Lord. So thank you, and I pray that you bless this time. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks so much, Amen. Terry. Yeah, great to have everybody, and we didn't meet last week, obviously, because of community groups, and so we're jumping back into things. And what I want to do this evening in our time together is go back to towards the end of chapter 3, because we didn't quite finish some of that in chapter 3, why does God gather us? And so we'll look at that, and then we'll work our way through chapter 4. That's the plan for this evening. And let me just give a little bit of review to where we've been in the book. And by the way, if you don't have a copy of the book, I'm going to put it up on the screen here shortly, so you'll be able to follow along with where we're at. So if you don't have a copy of the book, not to worry. But if you do, all the better, and you can kind of follow along as well. The whole book focuses, of course, on corporate worship. And in the introduction, he provides a case for the whole focus of his book is to make a connection between how a congregation understands itself to be a church and the way that it worships as a church. And so his whole argument throughout the book is really going to what is the nature of the church and how that informs and focuses how we understand and practice corporate worship from a biblical standpoint. And so he makes the point that to understand corporate worship, we really have to understand what the local church is. And so the whole question of what is a local church undergirds the whole book. And how is it that our understanding of the church then shapes how we seek to fulfill the biblical elements of corporate worship? So he kind of lays that out in the introduction just to set the tone and the focus. And then in chapter one, his question in chapter one is who gathers? And he makes the point that it's the church that gathers. It's God's people that gathers with an emphasis on our corporate nature as God's people. That yes, God saves individuals, but he saves us and brings us into his family. He brings us into a corporate reality. And so in that chapter, he talks about the corporate nature of salvation. And he gives a definition of the local church, which it's a lengthy definition. I want to go ahead and just share it. It's on page 35 of the book. If you want to make note of that, because you probably won't remember the whole definition. I certainly won't in its entirety. But it's important because, again, it sets the focus of how we understand corporate worship. So he says there on page 35, a local church is an assembly of blood-bought, spirit-filled worshipers who build one another up by God's word and affirm one another as citizens of Christ's kingdom through the ordinances. And again, that's on page 35. But really understanding what a local church is absolutely foundational to understanding how we are to go about sharing in corporate worship in accordance with what God has revealed in his word. And so also in that chapter, he then ends the chapter by highlighting three different portraits of the church that we see in Scripture, three of many different portraits, many different metaphors that Scripture uses. He talks about the church being a kingdom outpost. It's an outpost of heaven. He talks about the church being a holy temple. That's another one of the metaphors that the Lord uses. And then another prominent metaphor is that of a body. And all of those metaphors, and again, those are just three of numerous metaphors, highlight our corporate identity as a church. And each of those metaphors also brings in different aspects of our identity. And again, there's other metaphors as well. We are a flock. We are the bride of Christ, and we are the vine, or we are the branches, and Jesus is the vine, or other ones as well. But that's who gathers, are God's people corporately understood. And then the second chapter, chapter 2, he asks the question, must we gather? Is this negotiable? Is this imperative? And his answer is ultimately yes. We must gather because God is the one who gathers us. And that's kind of the whole point of chapter 2. He's making the point that God is the one who gathers us. He gathers us to be a gathering. And so as a kingdom outpost, as a holy temple, as the body of Christ and the other metaphors, we share in and we grow in and we further display our corporate identity in our gathering. And then he also makes the point in that chapter that God's the one that takes initiative in this. We're not the ones who initiated our relationship with God. He initiates it with us. He's the one who initiates corporate worship as well. And that's, by the way, why our services always begin with a call to worship. We're recognizing and acknowledging that God himself is the one who's gathering us, calling us to worship him through his word. And then the third chapter, which is where we ended last time when Wilson was leading, asks the question, why does God gather us? And which is a very important question. What is it that God is seeking to accomplish as he gathers us? And he lays out in the chapter three biblical purposes for why God gathers us. He gathers us unto his glory, number one, unto his glory for exaltation. Number two, for our mutual good, which has to do with edification. And then number three, before the world's gaze, which has to do with evangelism. And so all of those purposes intermingle with one another. They're not isolated, compartmentalized things, but they're all a part of the fabric of what God intends to do, that we would be exalting him, edifying one another, and being all the more built up to bear witness to the world around us for evangelism. So, and it's on that point, actually, in chapter 3, the last focus of why God gathers us is where I want to pick up today. And if you're following in the book, it's on page 68. And again, in just a moment, I'm going to put it up on the screen here for us. But that's kind of where he's been. And so we're going to finish out. We read a little bit of this point when we met 2 weeks ago about him gathering us for evangelism. But I thought for the sake of review and just to make sure we get it, we'll go back to the beginning of that point on page 68. We'll read through the rest of that, talk about it a little bit. And then we'll move into chapter 4 as well. So, with all of that as background, let me just say a few other things about how we approach this. And this will be a reminder for those of you who've been with us before, and this will be a kind of a initiation for those of you who are new and haven't been with us. But what we do is we'll read through this together, and I'll ask for some volunteers to read in just a moment. So if you'd like to read, I would love to have you read, and I'll ask for you to help in just a moment. But once I put the text up on the screen, you'll see it in two columns. And basically, everybody who volunteers to read, we just ask you to read two columns. So one page that's on the screen. And I'll kind of monitor that as we move along and move from reader to reader. And we just want you to read in a clear and steady pace as you read. So that's helpful for everybody in listening. And what we'll do is we'll read a little bit, then we'll discuss a little bit, and it's very fluid in that way. And I might mention, if as we're reading, you have a comment or you have a question, don't hesitate to interrupt. And on your on the bottom of your Zoom screen, on the towards the right hand side, there's a little tab that says reactions, and you can clap, you can put a thumbs up, or it seemed like there was somewhere where you can raise your hand. Where do you raise your hand?
It's under reactions. That's what
it's under about. Reactions. Okay. Mm-hmm. So anyways, you can use one of those reactions if you need to get our attention, because when I put the text up on the screen, we won't be able to see everybody in the same way as we mostly probably do now. A reminder, as we read, also, don't read the footnotes. We won't read the footnotes. And then also, don't read the scripture references. We're encouraging everybody to take time to look at those on your own. But just so we don't get bogged down in the reading, it gets kind of cumbersome. So don't worry about reading the scripture references. You know, obviously, in some places, he quotes scripture. And of course, go ahead and read that when he does that. But otherwise, we don't need to read the scripture references. I think that's about it of what I wanted to share. So with all of that, before we ask for volunteers to read, any questions about either how we're doing this or anything we've covered so far? Any questions before we dive into it? Okay, so who would like to help read tonight? And let me get my paper out here so I can make notes. Anybody and everybody, we're happy to have you read, and we'll just kind of move through things. So who would like to read? Go ahead and maybe just raise your hand. Okay, Lori, that's my wife.
But Greg?
Yeah.
Dad's up, so I have to read towards the beginning.
Okay, that sounds good.
In case I have to go.
Sounds good. I'll let you go first, sweetie, when we do it in a second. Okay, any others who would like to read, be willing to read?
Got a few hands in the chat. Greg, we got some hands that have gone up digitally
okay.
here.
Can you let me know, Tim?
So far, it's me, Wilson, Zach, and the Deons.
Okay. And is that, let's see, Zach, you said... Is that both of the DeYoungs?
It's Josh, apparently.
Josh, okay. Okay. Okay, so I got Lori, me, Tyler, Tim, Wilson, Zach, and Josh DeYoung. Is anybody else like to read?
Terry's hand is up.
Okay, Terry, we've got you there, Terry Kwok. Perfect. Okay, excellent. Well, let's go ahead and start. I'm going to put the screen up here, and there's my share screen. I feel so technologically savvy to be doing this. It just amazed myself. So there we go. You should be able to see the two columns there, and I got to move my video around a bit. So, Lori, do you see where to start there where it says God gathers us before the world's gaze?
Uh-huh.
And just go for it, and then we'll go from there.
As we glorify God and do one another good during the church's meeting, God also intends for our worship to take place before the world's gaze. In other words, our gathering should be evangelistic. In the Old Testament, the praise of God's people was a public witness before the pagan people surrounding Israel. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. As we've already seen, the New Testament envisions unbelievers attending Christian meetings, hearing the good news of Jesus and being converted. Paul writes, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. We assemble then with the expectation that God delights to give new life to the lost who attend our services through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So far, so good, right? Not so fast. In our day and age, we need to think carefully about how evangelism fits in our services. Over the last several decades, the popular philosophy of ministry has urged churches to reimagine the church gathering with the unbeliever in mind. Although it is a broad movement, churches in this stream have generally prioritized attracting unchurched seekers by designing worship services that are uplifting, casual, and focused on life issues of interest to non-Christians. I served on staff at such a church many years ago. That congregation loves Jesus and the lost. It's full of great folks with good intentions. Yet during my time there, I planned and led worship services that illustrated this trend. When picking songs, we looked for music that we thought unbelievers would enjoy. When planning sermons, we gravitated toward topical series on matters that we presumed our neighbors cared about, rather than preaching through the books of Scripture. We avoided rough theological edges. We spent a lot of time preparing graphics, PowerPoint slides, video clips, and announcement skits, all to make the services feel less churchy and more accessible to newcomers. We explicitly told believers that the Sunday service was mainly a venue for introducing friends and neighbors to Christianity, while the place to grow deeper in their own faith was a midweek small group Bible study. Now, after years of reflection, I think that approach was misguided. Of course, there are important lessons we can learn from that church and others like it. They teach us to care for the lost and to remove unnecessary barriers that might keep unbelievers from hearing the good news. However, by and large, the driver to be sensitive to seekers has tended to result in church services that are in fact oriented first and foremost toward unbelievers, but are deficient in the nourishment that the congregation needs. I fear that this trend in evangelicalism has subtly trained a generation of pastors and worship leaders to make evangelism what we might call the organizing principle of a church meeting. The result is that for many who plan services, it is easy to fall into a default posture of structuring the gathering with an eye towards it disappeared. I lost it.
You're muted, Dad.
Yeah. Did everybody lose the screen?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, I lost it too.
Oh, here, I have it.
Board and then
okay, I'm here.
I have that last part in the book.
Oh, I can pull the screen up. I had to shut it down. Sorry about that.
That's okay.
It's one of the joys of Zoom here. Okay. Lori, did you finish those columns? I forget.
I was just finishing that last sentence.
Okay. So go ahead and read it again.
The result is that for many who plan services, it's easy to fall into a default posture of structuring the gathering with an eye toward the unbeliever first.
Okay. I'll go ahead and read this next part, and then Tyler, I'll have you go after me, and then we'll just move through. I agree that our services should be evangelistic, but paradoxically, the way God calls us to be evangelistic when we meet is not to consider the non-Christian visitor our primary audience. Rather, the service is a family meeting of God's people gathered around his throne for the priorities of exaltation and edification that we discussed earlier. But in God's surprising grace, this is precisely the way he intends to use our worship services to draw people to Christ. To see this, let's take a closer look at 1 Corinthians 14:24 and 25. Paul's point in this chapter is to convince the Corinthians that prophecy is more edifying than speaking in tongues because all can understand it. He wants the whole church to be built up. He also envisions an unbeliever or outsider entering the meeting. What this person hears, it might be better to say overhears in the meeting, is the wonderful sound of Christians prophesying in order to build one another up. The outsider listens in, understands, falls on his face, trusts in Christ, and joins in the worship of God. And by the way, we can understand prophesying ultimately in our day with the completed canon of Scripture as speaking Scripture to one another, just to give a little caveat there. So exaltation and edification are not at odds with evangelism. They're exactly what the Lord uses to convert unbelievers in our midst. How? Let's get practical. What does a worship service that is focused on glorifying God and doing good to the saints and is therefore a powerful evangelistic witness actually look like? First, such a service is filled with the gospel. After all, heralding the wondrous news of Jesus Christ brings both brings praise to God and encourages the church. We glorify God's character when we announce that he is a holy creator and judge to whom all humankind is accountable. We exalt his righteousness when we declare that all people have sinned, fallen short of his glory, and deserve his just wrath. We magnify the infinite wonders of his grace when we proclaim that God's Son, Jesus Christ, was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners, rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, was seated at the Father's right hand, and will return in victory over sin and death to usher in a new heaven and new earth. We praise his mercy and power when we announce that, by his Spirit, God grants gifts of repentance and faith so that the guilty might be justified, the filthy washed clean, and the dead made alive in Christ. Hallelujah. God be praised. Such astounding truths warm believers' hearts. We never graduate from the gospel. We need to hear it again and again. A gospel-saturated service is precisely how we edify God's people. So it's no wonder that an outsider should hear the good news of Jesus if he or she attends. And let me get even more particular, though. Not only should our services overflow with the gospel, they should preserve its hard edges. Try conducting a gospel audit of your services by examining your church's songs, prayers, scripture readings, and sermons, particularly with an eye toward those aspects of the good news that are most provocative. Do they regularly mention sin, judgment, and God's wrath against wickedness? Do they teach that Jesus is Lord as well as Savior? Do they call believers to a life of repentance and bearing one's cross? I'm not saying that every single prayer or hymn needs to have a compact and complete gospel summary like the one I provided a few paragraphs ago. That would get laborious and repetitive. I simply mean that the news of what God has done for us in Christ, even and especially the parts that are most offensive to our sinful flesh, should be easy to find all throughout the service. Don't save the gospel for a 2-minute tacked-on presentation at the end of the sermon. Second, in planning such a service, we should pray for God to reveal himself and grant new life to the spiritually dead In our sinful and depraved state, no unbeliever truly seeks God. As the psalmist said, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Tyler, you want to take over?
Yep, I got it. Okay. That means, theologically speaking, there is only one seeker present at your church services. Jesus taught that God is the one seeking a people who worship in spirit and truth. This reality should lead us to declare the gospel simply, in reliance on God's strength, without gimmicks or artificial adornment. We must herald Christ crucified in our gatherings, but God is the one who gives faith. Third, the entire service should stand as a testimony of our countercultural hope. Mike Cosper expresses this with a wonderful phrase, worship as protest. In our corporate services, he says, we testify to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, a beacon of truth in the darkness, a deliverer infinitely more powerful than the false saviors of politics, power, sex, money, and success. When we focus our gathering on exaltation and edification, we hold out the water of life to a thirsty world and call it to turn away from those broken cisterns that never satisfy. This is the real worship war, a battle against idolatry, calling all people to serve the true King. Fourth, even as we prioritize exaltation and edification, we should aim to make our services intelligible for unbelievers. That's Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 14, When we build one another up, we should do it in a language that believers, as well as unbelievers, understand. Brian Chappell's approach is the right one. We do not focus on seekers. We do not forget them either. Use a Bible translation that unchurched folks can understand. Clarify what's going on throughout the service. Why are we singing right now? Why are we praying? Putting money in a basket? Dunking people under the water? Use rich biblical and theological terms, but explain them for the sake of unbelievers and new believers alike. In just about every sermon, my pastor, Mark, will speak directly to non-Christian visitors, usually with a provocative, open-ended question related to his sermon text. This practice shows unbelievers that you know they are here and that you're trying to understand their concerns. It also helps model for the congregation how to talk to non-Christian friends. God intends our corporate worship to provoke the watching world. Our gatherings not only proclaim the gospel, they also display a gospel people, a foretaste of the coming new creation. So we conclude these first three chapters where they began, with the church. God has made us his people. We are the outpost of his kingdom, the temple of his spirit, the body of Christ. He gathers us by his grace, and when we meet, God works powerfully among us to bring about his own exaltation and our edification. As he does, he works in and through us as a local church to proclaim the gospel to the lost. And by his grace, he brings new believers into the church. They then join us in giving glory to God and doing good to the saints. What wisdom God has shown. Having set the stage for how a rich understanding of the local church should transform our approach to the gathering, we are now ready to take a closer look at the content and shape of a worship service.
All right. Thanks, Ty. And we'll pause there for a moment before moving on to the next chapter and looking at the content and shape of a worship service. I have a couple of specific questions to ask, but before that, just anybody have any thoughts, observations, questions about what he's expressing there and arguing for regarding evangelism and its connection with the worship service? Any general thoughts, observations from anyone?
I do.
Hi, John.
Hi. I think I remember one time someone suggested that the church was particularly for the believer, for the person to grow and into fellowship with other believers. And I was just wondering, does this person that's written the book, does he have that same philosophy, or is there something? I mean, I might be wrong, but you know, I was just
wondering. That's a great question, John. And to answer it, yes, he does have that view. In fact, in this chapter, he speaks about that, about the importance and the purpose of edification as being one of the reasons God gathers us, in addition to exalting God and in addition to evangelism. So, yes, he very much upholds that. Good question, though, brother. Any other observations or questions?
Greg?
Yeah.
I guess it doesn't matter. He talks about our gatherings not only proclaim the gospel, they display a gospel people. I remember you saying at one point that there should be no explanation. The world has no explanation for what we look like as a church, how we love each other, how we interact, how we meet, and kind of that whole list of things that Tyler read about with what we testify to in a church service. I do, and I was wondering, do you remember exactly what that was you said?
Well, it might have been in the context when Jesus was on earth and in the first century with those immediate apostles after he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. And at that time, God was doing miracles through those foundational apostles. And of course, Jesus did miracles. And whether or not people repented and trusted Christ or whether they rejected him, they could not deny that miracles were being done. You know, they couldn't deny that blind people had been given sight and that dead people had been raised from the dead and that people with demons had had them cast out. So even if they rejected Christ, they couldn't deny that. And we know that Jesus did miracles. We know the original apostles did miracles in God's economy in that phase of the life of the church. But now that the Holy Spirit, well, of course, the Holy Spirit had come with the original apostles, but now that Scripture has been completed and the Holy Spirit indwells his people, the miracle, if you will, that God is continuing to do in a visible way is he's building his church with those who are redeemed and who have union with him and with one another. And so the life of holy love among God's people in the church should be increasingly the reality that unbelievers see, that whether they repent and trust Christ or continue to reject him, there should be such a distinguishing reality of our corporate holy love that people can't deny it. That was kind of the heart of it. Is that what you were thinking, Lori? Okay, good. Yep. Thank you. Well, one specific question I would have that I'd love to hear anybody's input on this, and I'm guessing some of you maybe come from a background where you were a part of a seeker-sensitive church, one of the churches that he describes early in this section, that they tried to orient everything around unbelievers and appealing to unbelievers and all. But my question is, based on what he lays out here, how does that approach actually undermine evangelism rather than accomplish effective evangelism? And there's obviously a presumption in my question, but how does that approach that totally focuses on unbelievers and does all kinds of things to try to get unbelievers in the door, how does that actually undermine evangelism rather than accomplish it? Anybody like to venture on that?
I'll give an example maybe to help. I really like that point you made about just kind of paradoxically, it's the church being about education that is most evangelistically helpful. And I thought about something like, you know, when I was in high school, a group of opera singers from UC Berkeley came to our school and we had an assembly where they sang opera to us. And it was really good. I mean, I'm not like an opera connoisseur or anything, but it was, they sounded really good. And then they talked a little bit about how they each got into opera and they were kind of trying to recruit, kind of get high schoolers interested in singing opera in college. And, you know, I think about, you know, if they had come and just tried to sound like our high school choir, that would have, maybe they would have seemed more like us. Maybe we would have felt like more like they might be my friend or something, that more approachable. I don't know. But it wouldn't have made us want to sing opera in college. Now, I didn't come away wanting to sing opera in college anyway. But the whole point is to show how great the thing they're trying to get you to do is. And it has to be visibly different than what we already know. And so I think of that way, you know, just what you're appealing to people to become has to be different than what they are. And there's something that's beautifully distinct about the body being the body. That's evangelistically powerful.
Yep. Excellent. That's a good illustration. Yeah, I can't quite see you singing opera, Tim. So, well, for the sake of time, let's go ahead and move into the, oh, I'm sorry, who was that?
That's okay, go ahead.
No, please, go ahead, Sherry.
I was just going to say real quick, I was just touching on this subject earlier where My boys growing up in the church, they were just being entertained, especially through their teenage years. And I remember talking to the youth pastor, and I spoke about that. Why aren't we teaching them the gospel? You know, why aren't we talking about their sin? I mean, this is a sinful age. I mean, not that we're not all sinful, but it was really about entertaining them. And I remember his comment is, we just need to keep them in church any way we can. Okay. And it really was a disservice. Yeah. It was a disservice. So, yeah.
It's tragic. Yeah.
They were definitely entertained. But then when life got hard, they had no foundation. They had nothing, no nothing. You know? So.
Yep. Yeah, that's very sad. And it is sadly ironic that in the very thing it's seeking to accomplish and surprisingly upholding the things that God makes clear in his word about the nature of corporate worship. And this segues into the next chapter of what should we do when we gather. But ironically, in God's design, that's what actually spurs on greater evangelism, you know, both in individual Christians being that much more equipped and zealous and submissive to be sharing Christ with the people he brings into our lives, but also our corporate, whatever it takes to get them in is what it's going to take to keep them in. And if worldly entertainment is the flavor of the day, then that's what has to keep being perpetuated, which it's sad. And then it's a slippery slope from there. So.
Okay.
Well, that is a good segue into our next chapter, and I think we'll just dive into it. And Tim, you are up next, so all right. Go ahead and lead us through here as we move into things.
What should we do when we gather? The Major League Baseball Umpire's Manual has 158 pages. It's full of regulations that govern the game. Sadly, this book has no power to turn my beloved New York Mets into a winning team. But it ensures that players truly play baseball, not some other game. Is it overtly strict to have such a long rule book? Is it too severe? I think most athletes and fans would argue the opposite. Baseball is a beautiful game because it's a regulated game. Anyone who followed the Houston Astros 2017-18 cheating scandal would say so. The same is true of all other sports. It's not drudgery to play according to the book. You're upholding the game's design. When you play, you focus not on the manual, but on the joy of the game. In this chapter, I'll argue that corporate worship is likewise a regulated activity. Having seen what a church is and why God gathers local churches each week, we now turn to consider the question, what specific activities can and should a church do when it gathers for corporate worship? After all, Scripture commands believers to gather regularly. Pastors must decide Sunday after Sunday what their church members will do when they meet on the Lord's Day. Here's the main point for this chapter. God, by his word, governs what the local church should do when it gathers. I want to persuade you to adopt what has been called the regulative principle of corporate worship. This is the idea that God hasn't left it up to us to decide what acts of gathered worship are valid. He's revealed his will to us in his word. We worship according to his design and intent. Churches that follow this principle won't all look identical. The specific ways they put it into practice will vary across eras and cultures, but all congregations that embrace the regulative principle affirm the basic notion that God defines for us in his word how we should engage with him in corporate worship. Here's how the Protestant reformer John Hooper put it in 1550. Nothing should be used in the church which has not either the express word of God to support it or otherwise is a thing indifferent in itself. By indifferent, he means something that doesn't pertain to the essence of our worship, such as the time when we meet or the color of the chairs. The express word of God includes both explicit commands and implicit examples in Scripture. This makes sense when we reflect on the nature of corporate worship. Recall that God is the one who gathers the church and works in our midst. Our worship is generated by his gracious initiative. He's the central actor. That means he decides what happens when the church meets. The service is his prerogative, not ours. Recall, too, that the church's meeting is a corporate phenomenon through and through. A church service is not a bunch of individual Christians who happen to be standing next to one another, offering their own worship to God through a private portal of praise. It's a family gathering. That means when we...
I switched it there. Do you got it?
No. Okay. Plan a service. We must ask ourselves if we have warrant to require the whole church to engage in each act of worship.
All right. Thanks, Tim. And Wilson, just before you go, question, is there anyone for whom this is a new concept, this concept of the regulative principle? And I'd just be curious, because for me, about 20 years ago, it was a new concept. I'd never heard of it in all my years in seminary and previous church ministry. It was kind of a new thing. Anybody else, is this new? And I can't see everybody, so if you're nodding, I'll just take that.
It's new to me, Greg. Oh. This is Terry.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Terry. Well, I hope this is helpful as we move through it. So, all right, let's see. Wilson, you're next, my friend.
The regulative principle is a posture. Scripture tells us what we should do in the public worship of God, but it doesn't dictate every last detail about how to do it. Sometimes people protest that the regulative principle cannot be valid because the Bible doesn't tell us if we should meet at 10 a.m. or 11 a.m. It doesn't tell us to stand or sit or sing in the key of C or D, but those sorts of objections misunderstand what the regulative principle is about. The regulative principle is a posture regarding the essential acts or elements of corporate worship. It's a way of saying that when we consider the main strokes of what to do when the church gathers, our basic instinct should be to lead the gathered church to do only what Scripture commands. How do we arrive at this posture? Let's consider three main arguments. First, an argument from idolatry. Consider Exodus 32:5. When we hear the tragic story of the golden calf, when Aaron saw the calf, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Whoa, did you catch that? The people intended to worship the Lord, Yahweh, by presenting a feast to a statue. God rightly condemned this, and in doing so, he made it clear that the second commandment isn't merely a restriction on worshiping the wrong gods. It also forbids worshiping the true God in the wrong way. The golden calf incident shows that sincerity is not enough to make our worship acceptable. We can have sincere intentions, authenticity, to use a current buzzword, and yet fatally misstep. Romans 1:22 reminds us that though idolatry is pure folly, it always seems wise to those who engage in it. Calvin said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. He wasn't just talking about worshiping other gods. He meant that we are continually tempted to approach the true God in idolatrous ways, ways that subtly refashion him according to our own thoughts and desires. The only safe way to worship God is according to his revealed will. The regulative principle protects us from spoiling our corporate worship with idolatrous human ideas. After all, we're talking about a God who was a consuming fire. God condemned Nadab and Abihu not because their worship was insincere, but because it was unauthorized. They did something which he had not commanded them. Second, an argument from the doctrine of God. Jesus taught the woman at the well, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Our worship must be consistent with God's true nature, and it must correspond to the truth that he has revealed. In this passage, Jesus corrects the Samaritan woman's ideas about the proper place of worship. She thinks worship should be on a particular mountain. Jesus tells her she's wrong. We worship in and through the Spirit. The takeaway? There's a right and a wrong way to worship. Since God is transcendent and incomprehensible, why should we trust our own invented ideas for how to praise him when gathered with his people? Even Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin, needed God's instruction for how to engage with him. All we know about God, we know because he has revealed it to us. We shouldn't assume that we can figure out how to worship such a God on our own. Third, an argument from the sufficiency of Scripture. Consider 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And I don't know the rest of it.
Now?
In righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Corporate worship is one of the foremost good works to which God calls us. Since Scripture equips us for every good work, then we need not step outside God's Word to find out how to worship.
Okay, thanks, Wilson. And sorry for the delay there. I switched it in sync with when you were reading, but apparently there's a bit of a delay. So just am saying that so you know it's not my fault. I'm joking.
Don't worry.
So let's just pause there for a moment. And any thoughts about the nature of what the regulative principle, as it has been historically called, is? And as he's arguing there, that it is a posture, and that he argues in these three different focuses, from idolatry, from the doctrine of God, and from the sufficiency of Scripture. Any thoughts, questions, observations, pushback on any of that?
Hey, Greg, this is Terry.
Yeah.
So I was wondering, as opposed to the regulative principle, are there, I guess, principles that other churches or other churches and divisions might take up, other kinds of principles, or just variants, or maybe even just more free form is what he's kind of arguing against?
Yeah, that's a really excellent question, Terry. And the concept of the regulative principle is rooted in Reformation history. In other words, that phrase was identified, I think, I don't know its exact origin of that phrase, regulative principle, but a few hundred years ago, around the time of the Reformation. And there's another concept referred to as the normative principle. And I cannot remember right off the top of my head what that how it is explained, but it's a difference from the regulative principle. Tim or Wilson or anybody else, do you have a brief reminder of what the normative principle says?
I think the idea is that whereas the regulative says we're only free to do what God has told us to do in worship, normative says we're free to do everything God hasn't prohibited in worship.
Yeah,
I agree with what Tim said.
Yep. Yeah, that's a great way of summarizing it. Yep. Now it all comes back to me just as he said that. It just came back. And Terry, at its heart, you know, you asked kind of about what different churches do. Lots and lots of churches do what they do, but they're not self-conscious about it. In other words, they're doing what they're doing because they think it seems good. And I appreciate what he says in this section about sincerity. You know, you can be sincerely wrong. And so sincerity is not the prime quality or characteristic. But lots of churches do what they do without any real thought. But what you begin to realize is they're much more man-centered rather than God-centered. And as he's going to go on to explain in the chapter, you know, a man-centered approach basically says, what do we need to do to get people in here and make the gospel look attractive and make the gospel look appealing? You know, they're starting with a man-centered, kind of a consumer-centered perspective, whereas the regulative principle starts with the question, what has God commanded us to do and how do we best honor that? So that's It's another way of thinking of it. It's sort of a man-centered versus a God-centered approach. So,
got it. I was kind of thinking of like an example of where a church could be doing something, like doing everything according to Scripture, but given this definition that the author has as this regulative principle is a posture, I was thinking that if a church doesn't have that biblical posture, then even if they're doing the right things, and of course they have that sincerity, it's very easy for them to stray because they're not founded or grounded in something, and they're just doing things because it's good to do these things.
Right, right. Yeah,
hey, can
exactly.
I share a quick example?
Sure.
I don't know if it would help people, but I thought that was a good question, too, and I found what you said to be helpful, Greg. There was a little bit of commotion among some popular, and at that time they were a lot bigger names in sort of evangelical circles, and these kinds of arguments were happening, and there was one guy, one pastor, who was, I was presuming he's arguing for sort of a normative principle, because he was wanting seekers and unbelievers and masses to come to his church. They opened their services apparently with the AC/DC song Highway to Hell. And of course, you know, I don't doubt their motives and their heart to reach the lost, and I don't doubt that the gospel was preached, of course. I'm sure that was done. But that's just kind of an example of thoughts that go into, you know, why do we choose the songs that we sing? Is it wise that we open with such a song? And if so, why? If not, why? And so on and so forth. So,
yeah.
Not sure if that's helpful, but that's what I thought of as we were reading this portion.
Yeah. It sadly illustrates that once a church begins thinking that way and moving that way, then it's kind of like anything goes. And the focus becomes more on how can we be clever rather than being faithful. So, you know, it's good. Well, let's go ahead and move on. We're not going to get through this whole chapter tonight, but that's okay. Everybody, of course, can read it on their own. We'll just pick up here next week. But Zach, I believe you are up next if you're still with us and want to take that next section, elements, forms, and circumstances.
Got it.
Great.
In conversations about the regulative principle of worship, many theologians distinguish between three key terms: elements, forms, and circumstances. Elements of worship are the activities that Scripture positively calls us to perform in our corporate devotion to God. The regulative principle is primarily concerned with determining which elements of worship are biblical. Following our Protestant Reformation heritage, we can summarize these elements under five headings: read the word, pray the word, preach the word, sing the word, and see the word, summarized and depicted in baptism and the Lord's Supper. Forms of worship refer to the manner in which we go about the elements of worship. If you're furnishing a kitchen, you need certain basic elements, like a stove. But what form of stove? Electric, gas, toaster oven? It depends on your time and place. Should we read corporately or responsively? Should we sing in a major or minor key? Should we pray extemporaneously or prepare our prayers in advance? These, I would argue, are questions of form, questions that the regulative principle does not strictly address. To answer the questions of form, we need wisdom. Different churches may come to different judgments. That doesn't mean these questions are unimportant. Certain forms may be more or less wise. The Bible may not specify exactly which forms to use, but it does give us principles and wisdom that guide us as we seek those forms which tend most to exaltation, edification, and evangelism. Finally, circumstances are the practical aspects of how a church organizes its worship gathering. When and where we meet, the layout of the chairs, whether we use air conditioning or not. Such questions are issues of prudence, not biblical requirement. The regulative principle simply isn't about questions like whether we meet at morning or night, or whether we stand or sit. Now, here's the thing. The separation between these terms, elements, forms, and circumstances, is admittedly a bit subjective. Over the centuries, Christians have disagreed on what is an element and what is a form. I might say that singing is an element, and that the question of whether we should accompany our songs with instruments is a question about form. But others have contended that the use of instruments is itself an element. My intent here isn't to solve those debates. Rather, I wish to maintain that the regulative principle is still useful. The regulative principle is a posture, as I said earlier. It's a way of committing to conform our public worship to God's stated will as closely as we can, which is something I hope every Christian wants to do. So we aspire to make sure the elements of our public service are as biblical as possible, recognizing that this leaves freedom for us to adopt the forms of those elements that seem most wise and appropriate for our context. Think back to the baseball umpire's manual. It regulates what a pitch is, where the pitcher must stand, what sort of ball he must use, where he can and cannot throw. A pitch is an element of the game, but a pitch comes in many forms. Within the guidelines, pitchers have freedom regarding whether to throw a fastball, changeup, or curve, how to position their arm, where to aim the ball. The regulative principle may not answer every single question we have about a worship service. That's not its purpose. Instead, its point is that when we sit down to decide what to do on Sunday morning, it isn't as if we're starting with a blank canvas. God has already written on that canvas, in permanent ink, the main strokes of how we are to engage with him corporately. Simply put, the regulative principle keeps us from planning a service by asking, what would we like to do, or what do we assume would reach people? Rather, it compels us to ask, what has God called us to do?
Okay. Excellent. Excellent. Thanks, Zach.
Nice timing.
So, did you like that? I tried to preempt it there. Good. So he's making this distinction between elements, forms, and circumstances. Questions, thoughts, does it all make sense? There's kind of a lot to take in that brief section that Zach read.
I had a question regarding how this plays out in our worship services. I was curious regarding like special music. That's something that a lot of churches do that we don't. I was wondering if we do that just as a like if there's a philosophy behind that because it's not one of the elements or something like that. And then I was also wondering about giving, like when we tithe and things like that, that's not one of the elements. And so, like, how do those fit into like how we practice that at RCG?
Yeah, it's a great question, and it touches on the fact, and he alludes to it in what he shares there that you know historically and even currently there are debates about exactly what things are elements, you know, like I've seen lists of you know, people who would argue that there's really only five or six key elements that are, you know, explicitly commanded or illustrated in scripture. And then I've seen other lists that are upwards of 20 or more elements, because you also can get into things like greeting one another and all these kinds of things. So, and I think it's right and fair and totally appropriate to acknowledge that, because there are a lot of things that could reasonably be understood, you know, as elements. So there's room for that. And you're right, Joshua, as it relates to giving, that's not something he specifically mentions. It's certainly something we practice. We see that as a pattern in scripture, in 1 Corinthians 16, it seems, and other places. As it relates to special music, I would see that as a discussion point, maybe under form, because as an element, we understand, you know, there's a clear command in Colossians 3, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. and on it goes, you know, as we're clearly commanded to sing. And as he even affirms in the section he read there, you know, we're to sing the word. The question of special music becomes one of, does that honor that command? You know, I think there's certainly ways of arguing and seeing that, well, yes, it does. Maybe it's one individual singing to the whole congregation, but there's still a sense of singing to one another. And anyways, then it becomes a matter of wisdom, prudence. And there are people who would say, no, that totally violates the reciprocal nature of singing to one another. So we've, as you know, yeah, I don't know if we've ever done special music. I think we have had times in the past where we've done maybe an ensemble, you know, some of those kinds of things. We haven't done a lot of that, but not like a soloist. It just hasn't been something we've typically done. So anyway, I don't know if that answers the question.
Yeah, I think so. So with, especially regarding the special music, is that just more of, that's just kind of how we've always done it, we just continue doing it that way? Or is there a specific reason, like we actually think it's better, more ideal to not have that, I guess.
With that. Yeah, I think for us, we'd fall more on that side of, we think it's maybe not the best, you know, not the most ideal. I don't know if we actually have something explicitly written to that effect. You know, we have a document from years past that we use as kind of a philosophy of corporate worship and worship music. I can't remember if we say anything about special music in that. But I think, I know our kind of our prevailing demeanor disposition is, you know, it's certainly not inherently sinful or wrong, just maybe not best, because it doesn't seem to most fully honor the corporate element of singing. Yeah. So.
Thank you. That's helpful.
Yeah.
Josh, if I could just provide a quick anecdote, and this is from my experience doing youth ministry back home, and we held our own services on a weekly basis, and we actually did do special, like, musical performances pretty much on a weekly or bi-weekly basis during the collection of the offerings. And so, yes, even as youth group, we collected our own offerings, and that's sort of another conversation for another time. But the point being that we did do special music, and one of the impulses behind why we did that was because people were arguing for more folks just getting involved. Hey, like, we just want people to be able to serve. We want people to be able to use their gifts and use their musical talents. And at that time, it seemed prudent and sort of obvious to me. But just thinking back now, I'm thinking of 100 different ways that they could have been sort of focusing their energy to serve and love and build up the church. And it didn't necessarily have to happen in the form of special music. And so I think, I don't doubt that there are many churches that do it properly and well, and ways that encourage and build up the church. But at least I think in the way that we were doing it, it was sort of an extra sort of program, if you will, to get some people that weren't really involved in ongoing life of the church to sort of feel more involved. So, yeah.
Okay. Thanks for asking that, Joshua. Appreciate that. That's a good question. And you see, and even the question illustrates that there are lots of particulars and details, and he addresses some of these at the end of the chapter as he brings in some case studies and thinks about things like baby dedications and drama and even announcements. And you know, there's other things that we could think about as well, such as testimonies and missions reports and all these kinds of things. So what we'll do for tonight, we're going to end here just to try to honor our time. And what he goes on to address in the rest of the chapter that we'll pick up next time, and again, please read it on your own if you're inclined to, is how the regulative principle actually safeguards the church's liberty. Surprisingly, it brings greater freedom as God's rules and commands do, because they're loving and wise. and then how it also orients the church to love. And he discusses that. So we'll pick up there next week and finish things off. As always, when we officially end, a few of us will stay on here afterwards. If anybody'd like to stay on and just dialogue about any of these things, we can certainly do that. And I want to remind you that 2 weeks from tonight, we are planning to gather at the church for a time with the Destin family who minister in Haiti. Willio is going to be preaching that morning on the 15th, and then that evening we're going to gather to hear more updates from them about their ministry. We'll have a time of refreshments and just enjoy time together. So hope you can be with us there 2 weeks from tonight on the 15th. And we're still planning also, Lord willing, on the Sunday after Labor Day, which is September 12th, I believe, that we'll be resuming our pre-COVID schedule with Equipping Hour back in the morning at 9 a.m. and in person. So, Lord willing, we're still pursuing that. So, anyway, well, and by the way, Joshua and Terry, I'm sorry you didn't get to read tonight, but we'll try to start with you next time if I remember and make a note. So, but I appreciate your willingness. Let me go ahead and lead in a word of prayer to close our time. And then again, I'm going to stay on and a few others will. And anybody who'd like to, if there's more you'd like to interact or talk about for a little bit, be happy to do that. But let me go ahead and lead in prayer and then close our time. Father God, we are grateful that you have not left hidden from us anything that we need to know in our lives as your people. And not only individually, but even more corporately. And even as that plays out to your intention and design and commands for our corporate gatherings, we pray that you give us humility and understanding and diligence in these matters, as there's lots of things to consider. And just to be all the more purposeful and proactive in even understanding what we do when we gather each Lord's Day, and to know that this is what you are doing in gathering us so that we might exalt you, so that we might be edified and built up, and so that we might share together in the evangelism that you have designed for us. And so we're grateful for a little bit of time even to address these matters tonight. And thank you for each one who's been a part of it all, and pray your blessing and provision for each of them. Thank you so much in Christ's name. Amen.